About 10 years ago, I first heard a friend of mine say to me, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I'm spiritual, but not religious. And maybe you've heard somebody say that, or maybe you think the same thing for yourself. Maybe that resonates with you. When I first heard it, it certainly resonated with me. My friend was planting a church in Michigan, and I went up to visit him, and I realized, boy, there's a lot of people here that would never step foot in my Presbyterian church back home. And I thought, wow, there's really something amazing going on with this church. But my friend has since left his church, and he's left his faith altogether. He describes himself as a hedonist. And one of his biggest complaints and one of his reasons for leaving the church was he didn't like all of the rules and regulations of the church. He felt there was just too many rules that he didn't want to have to follow. Now, my friend is part of a growing number of young people particularly, but many people in our world, who are walking away from church and describing themselves as non-religious. It's the largest growing sort of group of religiously minded people are non-religious people. And perhaps you are certainly aware that fewer and fewer people are following Jesus and are connected to the churches these days. And one of the biggest reasons people say they stop coming is they don't like all of the rules. Now, we're in good company because this isn't a modern problem. This is a problem that the earliest churches faced as well. And if we go all the way back to some of the first churches in the first century AD, we realize they were facing some of the same issues. Rules and regulations in the church was a concern. And there were some people that felt new people coming to the church should follow all the rules and regulations of the Jewish law. The earliest believers were Jewish people, and they thought, well, new believers should come and follow this law just like we did. Now, part of that law included circumcision. So a lot of men said, no way, that's not for me. I'm not going to take a part of this. Now, there were people teaching this, and following the rules for them didn't just mean exclusion or inclusion to the community. Following the rules meant inclusion or exclusion from salvation. So we're going to look at this ancient dispute that I think speaks a lot to our world today. So I invite you to open up your Bibles to Acts 15, or you can follow along on the screen. And we're going to see this dispute, and we're going to see how the outcome of this dispute was a commitment to the very message that Jesus himself preached. Early on in his ministry, he said, repent and believe the good news. It was an identity hack, meaning people couldn't continue in their old ways, but they were going to need a new identity. Their identity was going to be hacked. It was a message to both Jews and Gentiles that they couldn't go on in their old ways, but they were going to have to find a new identity in Christ. So Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, and why don't we pray before we read the scripture this morning. Father God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would descend on this place and just inhabit us, enable us to hear your word for us today. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me, that I would be merely a vessel of your message for these people here today. Lord, that you would be glorified through this scripture and this reading and this message today. And we pray that you would open our hearts, you would open our minds to hear what it is you have to say to us today. And Lord, I pray that we would hear the message of your good news for each of us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts 15, beginning in verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem and see the apostles and elders about this question. Now the church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." And the apostles and elders met to consider this question. And after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, or giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Now the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name through the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Then the apostles and elders of the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. And with them, they sent the following letter. Now, here's the really important part, so pay attention. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You would do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So the men were sent off, and they went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. And the people read it, and they were glad for its encouraging message. And Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. And after spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with a blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word to us today. Now, that was a long passage, and there's lots of little lessons we could learn from this passage. We get a glimpse of our Presbyterian polity, where certain members are elected to form a representative form of government to make decisions for the church. We could talk about that, and that certainly reflects the passage that we read about Moses electing leaders. We have a glimpse of how even the early church struggled with things, and they came together and talked and hacked out their issues together. We could talk about how they were responding to the work of the Holy Spirit. They were seeing people converting, seeing new people become followers of Jesus. They wanted to engage and see and respond to what the Holy Spirit was doing. We could read about civil discourse and how we discern God's will together. We sit down and listen to the various voices in our midst and hear what God is saying to us. We can also take a look at the triumph of Orthodox theology over custom and tradition. That's certainly a solid part of our Reformed tradition, where we said to the Catholic Church 600 years ago, we said, hey, you guys are making tradition more important than theology and what Scripture says. So we can look at all these things. But this morning, I want for us to look at a missional look at this text and the impulse that the early church had to expand the kingdom of God. And we're going to find that they were very keen on delivering to the church in Antioch a message of grace and a message of reconciliation, or a message of repentance. Sorry, a message of grace and a message of repentance. So, first, the church was committed out of this discussion to a message of grace. Now, many years before Jesus, God had made some promises to his chosen people, the Hebrew people, the Jews. And as a sign of their being the inheritors of this promise, God asked that all Jewish men be circumcised. Now, needless to say, that wasn't the most exciting thing for Jewish men, but this became one of a collection of 600 laws that Jewish people kept. And they said, we're going to keep these laws as a way of saying we are going to make ourselves holy and acceptable to the Lord. Now, you've probably heard of some of the most famous laws, the Ten Commandments. That's something that maybe most of us have heard about. That's part of this sort of larger law. Now, the idea was that as you kept and observed the law, you became more righteous and holy, just like God. And it was a way of working to earn God's favor. Now, Jesus himself was a Jew and would have been very familiar with these laws, but he actually spent much of his ministry with arguing these laws with the religious police, the Pharisees, the same group of people that are arguing that new believers should be circumcised. Now, Jesus was arguing about the nature of these laws, and he was saying, you've become so bent on keeping laws that you've lost the original sort of purpose of this. And he described himself as the fulfillment of the law. That is, the purpose of the law, our holiness, would be satisfied by what Jesus would do. We think of that as when he died on the cross, the fulfillment of the law was made, and we were made pure by the cleansing of our sin. Now, in the earliest days of the church, it was unclear whether or not new believers should be circumcised and continue following the law, or maybe they should become something else. They were unsure of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. Did they have to become Jewish, or was there some other way of following Jesus? Now, I don't think the Christians were doing toga checks at the entrance to the synagogues every Sunday, but I think they had a good sense of who was in and who was out. Now, friends, grace, on the other hand, is a gift of a gift. It is a favor. It is something free. It is undeserved. And you don't do something to earn grace. Now, Peter begins to argue for grace beginning in verse 7. Peter was a disciple of Jesus, and he was in the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. He was a very enthusiastic man, which meant he also made a lot of mistakes, which is really encouraging for me because I make mistakes sometimes, and maybe you make mistakes too. But Jesus makes him one of the top leaders in the earliest church. And one might think that as the top leader of the church, Peter would have been very interested in preserving the culture and the identity of the church. Now, keep in mind, the church is really small. It's struggling to get along in the world. It's fragile. It's being persecuted by both Jewish people and Gentiles. And Peter, you would think Peter would want to circle the wagons and say, hey, we got to close this ship up. We got to make it as hard as and fast as we can make the church. But take a look at verse 11. He says, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. You see, God had given Peter a radical new vision for the church that included not only ethnically Jewish people, but Gentiles as well. And Peter was very concerned that the grace of Jesus would be for all people. See, Peter knew that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. This grace was for all people. And practically, he was arguing that it would be cruel to demand circumcision in order to receive salvation. It defies the very meaning of grace. If you have to do something to earn God's favor, that's not grace. Now, the Apostle Paul made this abundantly clear later on in his letter to the church in Ephesus. And if I could have Ephesians 2:8 up on the screen, he says this, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, not something we develop within ourselves, but it is a gift from God. And he goes on to talk about it's not through works, so that nobody can boast. Nobody can say, I'm a better Christian, I'm more of a Christian, I'm more of a follower of Jesus than you are. In other words, we cannot earn our way to God. Circumcision or good deeds or strong morals won't make you right with God. Well, at least the men in Antioch were very glad to receive this news. But it's really good news for all of us. I don't know about you, but sometimes I struggle with how I think I can work my way towards God. There are times when I think my life as a pastor makes me an automatic shoo-in for the kingdom. I think, boy, I'm a pastor. I'm in with the big man upstairs. Grace can be a very hard thing to receive. In some ways, following rules is a lot easier. we can kind of check off the list of rules for gaining acceptance into God's kingdom. We can busy ourselves with the list of going to church, check. Prayed at breakfast, check. Gave my offering, check. But friends, it is through the free gift of grace that we are saved. And this is a message we all need to hear today. If you're not a follower of Jesus and you've been hanging around the edges of church because you're weary of all the rules and regulations, I want to extend an invitation to you because it's by grace that you are offered and welcomed into the community. It's not anything you're going to do to become a part of the church. You see, God wants a relationship with you. He doesn't want you to follow all the rules and regulations. It's a gift waiting for us to receive. So friends, the first part of this message is a hopeful message of grace. And the purpose of it was to not make it difficult for anyone to come into relationship with God. But with grace comes an expectation of transformation, which brings us to the second outcome of this message, which is repentance. Now, Gentiles were everyone in the world who were not ethnically Jewish. And I imagine that's most of us here today. In this passage, Gentiles most likely referred to the Greeks, the Hellenistic culture that had spread throughout the Mediterranean. And they were sort of known for worshiping pagan gods and for all sort of the cultic rituals that went along with that. And they thought, kind of just like the Jewish people believed with the law, that if they did all the sort of things of the temple, which included sort of weird animal sacrifices, temple prostitution, they thought they, in fact, were getting good favor with their gods. So they had this identity as Gentiles that was very different from what Jesus was going to be inviting them to be a part of. And this was the identity of the Gentiles. And it would have been like, just as the Jewish people wanted to continue to follow the law, Gentiles would have continued to want to follow in their way of life and their cultic way of life when they became followers of Jesus. Now, James speaks up at this point, and he says it would be good for the Gentiles to avoid doing these things. He's saying it would be good for Gentiles not to have their old way of living. It would be good for the Gentiles to move away and to turn away from that lifestyle and come to Jesus. Now, James is a man for skeptics, and if you're a skeptic, check out the man James. He was the brother of Jesus. Now, if any of you have a brother or sister who thinks they are God, you can understand why James was a skeptic. He was going to be a hard man to convince. And yet James becomes one of the top leaders in the church also. And he wants many more people to become followers of Jesus. And here is James calling for these people to turn away from the things that make up their identity as Gentiles and receive a new identity in Christ. And he's asking for something what we call in the church of repentance. Now, repentance simply means turning away from. So the old way of life, and turning away from that and coming into a new way of life. It's a change of your mind. It has to do with turning away from the things that give us our identity apart from God and finding our identity in Christ. An identity in Christ is a whole new identity. It is something altogether different from being Jewish or from being Greek. You see, Jesus calls us to live a new life, to find a new identity in him. And the message here that's being sent out is that our identity in Christ isn't through keeping the law, but it's also not found through keeping our old ways. Their identity and our identity isn't in being Jewish or Gentile, but in the saving work of Jesus. They wanted to send a clear message to the Gentiles. You don't have to become a Jew, but you can't remain a Gentile. Our identity comes from our response to the gospel. You see, we repent when we receive and feel and experience God's grace. It does something in us. It makes us want to change. We can't keep going on in our old ways. We have to experience something new. And Paul makes this very abundantly clear in his letter to the Romans, chapter 6. And he says this, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" Meaning, if we keep sinning, we'll experience more grace. "By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" And then 2 verses later, he says this, "We are therefore buried with Jesus through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. Now, I'm guessing there's some of us here today that would long for a new life. Maybe you think of your own life and you go, yeah, I want a new life. My life isn't working out too well for me. And I want to ask you a question. What are the things you need to turn away from today? What are the things you're building your identity on today instead of building your identity in Christ? Now, another way to ask this question is to, what are the things you put your hope in? I was talking with some friends this past week, and we were talking about being patient. We were at a Bible study with my small group, and we were saying, being patient's really hard a lot of times. And I admit, I'm not often very patient with God. And we discovered that the more we're patient with things, the more hope we put in those things. So I'm going to be really patient about that new car because I'm really hoping that new car is just going to change my life. I put my hope in relationships because I think my relationship with my wife is going to make me a better man. I put my hope in my job or in my wealth or the trappings of the world, my clothes or all the things that I think will make my identity and will make me a better person. I'm hoping that these things will make me feel better about my life. Now, today, so many of our lives, we're very busy cultivating sort of a facade of this identity by sort of accumulating all these things. We build up our Facebook profile, and what we present to the world is not really who we are. It's somebody else. But we build these identities thinking, people are going to like me better, and I'm going to get along better in life because I've built this sort of identity in all these things. And the world has told us that we can have real and meaningful and fulfillment in these things. And ultimately, we hope these things, this identity, will solve our problems. But that was ultimately what the Gentiles were trying to accomplish and the Jews were trying to accomplish through their laws. They thought their ways, the things they did, the checklists they had, the things they acquired, the rules they kept, would make them better people, would make them acceptable in God's eyes. They thought they could please God by participating in the religious activities, by building this identity on, well, we keep all these laws, we do all these things. But friends, there is a promise that when we turn away from the life we are trying to build for ourselves and give our lives to God, He gives us a new life through Jesus. And this was the message that the early church wanted to communicate to the world. The message was, you can't go on finding your identity in the ways of the world. You can't go on finding your hope in your old ways, in your law. The message was one of repentance. Turn to God and find your identity in your hope in God alone. Our repentance is a response to the grace we receive in Jesus. I want to close this morning with one final observation from this passage. And I hope it maybe helps us understand how to apply this to our lives today. Take a look at verse 28. It says that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. You see, the new thing that the church was doing was a response to the movement and the work of the Holy Spirit. And here in this passage specifically, they were talking about people converting, people turning away from their old life and becoming followers of Jesus. And it's a warning for us. It's an encouragement for us. All too often, I think, we follow and respond to the currents of culture and technology and social norms and politics. But here, the church is responding solely to the work of the Holy Spirit. And they were looking for evidence of people becoming followers of Jesus as a sign of where the Holy Spirit was. And friends, it's important then to realize that this passage makes it clear that the church didn't change the gospel message for the Gentiles. The gospel was transforming the Gentiles. It was transforming the church. It was saying you can't stay who you are when you have an encounter with the risen Jesus. We become new creations. And the church was seeing this. They were seeing the work of the Holy Spirit in thousands and millions of people coming to faith. So it's a good question for us. How is the gospel transforming us? How are we receiving? Are we receiving God's grace? Are we repenting? Are we turning away from our old ways? Are we experiencing a transformation in the gospel? I start off by sharing a story about the contrast between being spiritual and religious. I don't want to be spiritual. I don't want to be religious either. I want much more than both of those things. I want a relationship with my Heavenly Father. I want the gospel. I want to know that I'm saved. I want to know that there's nothing I can do that's going to make my life better, but that I receive a new life through Jesus Christ. When I look out on the world, it changes how I see the world. I see the people in my life who have never been to church or they've given up on church. I don't want them to experience first a bunch of rules and regulations to become a part of the body of Christ. I want them to experience the gospel. I want them to experience a loving relationship with the Heavenly Father who loves them and embraces them and says, "You are mine, you are my beloved." Because that's what he says to each of us here today. I want them to experience a new life and a new identity through the love and grace of Jesus Christ. I want them to experience the gospel, the good news that Jesus has died for our sins, and that by his grace, we can receive faith and salvation. Won't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love for each of us. Thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die for our sins. And Lord, we thank you for our experience with you today as we read your word. Thank you for your grace. And Lord, I pray that it would work in each of us, that the Holy Spirit would lead us to repentance, leading to turning away from our old ways and finding a new identity, finding a new life in you. So Father, we just give ourselves to your work today, and we pray that you would continue to work in us, even as we leave this place later this morning. So Father, we glorify you and give you praise for all the good things you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.